Mark chapter 14, we'll beginning at verse 12. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. As I begin today's message, I'd like to give credit to Steve Wilmhurst and his excellent work called A Ransom for Many, a treaty on the Gospel of Mark. Mark is probably the first gospel written. It has some very unique features that it's important to remember every time we read it. Mark's gospel is sometimes called the Gospel of Action. He uses the word that we translate immediately or at once 42 times in his 16 chapters. And he's writing to Christians who are undergoing severe persecution, some of the worst persecution in history, at the hands of the Romans. Christians in Rome facing persecution. Remembering these things is going to be important as we look at any passage in Mark, including this one. The gospel of action, and yet now he pumps the brakes. 108 verses dedicated to the next 24 hours of Jesus' life. But the Passover festival arrives. The disciples and Jesus have grown up celebrating the Passover festival. I think there's a clicker here I'm supposed to have. It's on the side. Thank you. And Mark wants to emphasize here the omniscience and sovereignty of Jesus. He gives clues throughout this passage that Jesus knows everything that's going to happen. He has laid it out and ordained it from the beginning. It's an old, old story. It's an old, old festival that the Jews are celebrating here tonight. It goes back about 1,500 years. Try to put that into perspective. A celebration we have, the 4th of July, how old is it? About 250 years. This is something that's about 1,500 years old, when the Lord God rescued his people from captivity in Egypt and led them towards the promised land. Every year, the Jews celebrate this festival because God commanded them to. God gave his people a lot of commands. They don't always follow them. But this is one they do. This is one they follow to the letter. It's a night to remember what happened long ago. It's a night to remember freedom. Freedom from tyrannical slavery. It's a night that's all about things that have happened long ago in the past. And suddenly Jesus says, no, it isn't. This night is about me, here and now, today. Even more shocking, the Passover is about death. And Jesus says, that death is mine. Jesus knew everything that was about to happen. And the suffering that he's about to undergo is very plain to him. The suffering that we undergo, the suffering that the original audience underwent, also very plain to God. And it has a purpose. We might not always understand what that purpose was or is, but it does have a purpose. And when Mark writes these things to that original audience, and when he writes these things to us, we can take comfort in that. That the omniscience, the all-knowing nature of God, and the sovereignty of God, the fact that he is all-powerful, allows us to rest in comfort in him. To recall just a minute with me how Jesus has this all laid out, we go back to just a few chapters before, Mark 10, and read these verses with me. They were on their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, and those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise." So Mark, again, like I'm trying to tell you, he's giving you these clues that Jesus has this all laid out. Jesus has been planning this for weeks, for months, for years, that these things are going to happen at this time, to draw these parallels with something that happened 1,500 years ago. Mark's next verse begins, "When evening came," to set the stage. Doom, gloom, darkness. The contrast will come a few chapters later when he writes about early on the first day of the week. We picture the sun rising over the empty tomb, but we're not there yet. Now we're at doom and gloom and darkness. The darkness of the world here points to the coming death of Jesus. It's near the start of the meal that Jesus drops his first bombshell. Although the most famous paintings of the Last Supper, like Leonardo da Vinci's, show the party sitting upright, they would in reality be reclining on sofas or carpets, the posture adopted by free people. Slaves were not given the right to do that. Normally, families would eat the Passover together. And this is another theme that comes back over and over in this story, like the omniscience and the sovereignty, this idea of family. Families eat the Passover together. The disciples have left their families and followed Jesus. And now as a family, they gather together. They eat this meal together. Jesus looks around and he solemnly declares that one of the people eating the meal with him is going to betray them. From their reaction, it's clear they don't know what he's talking about. Think about this. Think about this clue of God knowing us better than we even know ourselves. Mark doesn't even name Judas in this story. He simply highlights the fact that Jesus is betrayed by someone so close to him, one who for 3 years had been part of his inner circle. Jesus' words deliberately echo Psalm 41, verse 9, where it says, "Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." They're at the point where they dip the bread in the bowl filled with bitter herbs to recall their bitter years of slavery, 400 years as slaves to the Egyptians. And Jesus takes this moment to share the bread with someone who is literally going to betray him. The second bombshell soon follows. At this point, the leader would lift up the unleavened bread and bless it with these words, "Praised be you, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." The sovereign of the Lord who causes bread to come forth from the earth. I'll give you a minute to ponder that. They've been saying these words for 1,500 years. Jesus is the bread of life. And he went into the tomb and he came out. He causes bread to come forth from the earth. A clear reference to his coming resurrection. The leader would then break it and be passed around the room for each person to receive. But this time it's different. This time it's no longer about that event in Egypt 1,500 years ago. Jesus says, "This is about me." And those of us who have grown up hearing these words and celebrating this supper, I don't think we can grasp the shock that the disciples must have felt. "This is my body," Jesus says to the disciples. Maybe they looked at each other like, "What is he talking about?" This is the unleavened bread. We do this every year. We've grown up doing this. Jesus says, "This is myself. It is me that I am giving to you." And at the end of the meal, as the Passover comes to an end, a final cup is shared. The leader takes the cup of red wine. He gives thanks and he passes it around. And again, Jesus does something different. If the broken bread hinted at violence, this time he leaves no doubt. Jesus says, "I will die. I will die violently and soon." We don't know, for the gospel writers don't tell us exactly how the disciples respond to this. But for men who had taken part of this meal so many times, who had grown up doing it year after year, it must have been shocking for these words that they have known by heart to be changed like that. At the Passover, the Jews were encouraged to relive the events that happened that night. Children would ask questions. They were trained to ask questions. And the response would be, "It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth from Egypt." It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came forth from Egypt. That's what they would say. Even though, of course, these things had happened generations ago. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering what Jesus did for me. It is because of what God did for me that I eat this bread and I drink this wine. In Jeremiah 31 to 34, the prophet Jeremiah gives a picture of what it's going to be like when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. We move from the Old Covenant to the new covenant. It's a very significant passage. It's the longest Old Testament passage that is quoted in its entirety in the New Testament. It's the only reference in the Old Testament to what's referred to as the new covenant. In my humble opinion, it's the most significant passage in the Old Testament. Jeremiah writes this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I'm going to make a new covenant, God declares. It's not going to be like that covenant from before. It's going to be a covenant based on forgiveness. I'm going to forget about their sins. I'm going to forgive their wickedness. Covenant. The theme of covenant is so important here. Jesus took the Israelites, God took the Israelites to Mount Sinai, and he entered into this legal agreement. And we're used to legal agreements. We enter into them fairly often. We buy a car, we buy a house, we get married. We sign our names to pieces of paper and say we pledge to do this. We pledge to pay this. The Israelites had a pledge too. It was there in the Ten Commandments. It was laws written on stone. And in Jeremiah 31, God says, I'm going to write the law on their minds, on their hearts. That covenant of law being written on stone, it didn't work. They broke my covenant. Look at the words he uses. I was a husband to them. Again, that reference, that idea of family. And I love this line because he doesn't say, I was like a husband to them. He says, I was a husband to them. I entered into this relationship with them, and they broke my covenant. I'm going to enter into a new covenant with them, a new relationship that doesn't depend on them keeping these laws. It doesn't depend on them making these sacrifices. It's going to be a covenant based on forgiveness, a covenant based on the hearts and the minds. Passover was a celebration of God supernaturally delivering the Israelites from slavery, sparing them from the punishment because of the blood of the lamb on the wood of the doorframe. As the Israelites took that blood, and remember, it was the blood of the lamb. It wasn't Kool-Aid. It wasn't ketchup. You know, it wasn't some kind of dye. It was blood. They took the blood of the lamb and they spread it on the door frames of their houses. And the angel came by, the angel of death came by, and he saw the blood. The angel of death would say, I'm going to pass over this house. The Israelites ate bread without yeast. They ate bread that was unleavened. Leaven is a symbol of sin. Just a little bit of leaven works through the whole dough. Just a little bit of sin corrupts the entire person. When Jesus uses unleavened bread to symbolize himself, it's very meaningful. He's saying, I am without sin. I am the perfect sacrifice for you. The Israelites drank 4 cups of wine to celebrate the 4 promises that God made back in Exodus 6. Exodus 6 is before the 10 plagues even happen. And in that story, just like in this one, God lays out exactly what's going to happen. He says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, and Pharaoh's not going to let you go, and I'm going to teach him. I'm going to punish him. And he lays the whole thing out in Exodus 6, just like he did in Mark 10 before this story. They drank 4 wines to remember, 4 cups of wine, and the 3rd cup of wine was called the cup of redemption. It represented the blood of the Passover lamb. And this was the cup that Jesus held aloft to his followers and said, this is my blood. This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is poured out for many. The Passover lamb was a perfect substitute for your firstborn son. Jesus was our perfect substitute, wasn't he? Like the Passover lamb's blood on the wood of the doorframe, the blood of Jesus on the wood of the cross sets us free forever. Free from our slavery to Satan and sin. Friends, the story of the Last Supper presents Jesus' death in four important ways. First, Jesus' death fulfills God's plans. The promises or the predictions made in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, or those mysterious words in Zechariah, they will look on the one they have pierced. Or Psalm 22 with all its references to pain and suffering, even the soldiers gambling for the clothes. All those things are fulfilled in Jesus and his death. It's this assurance that God is in charge that allows Jesus to go to the cross with confidence. The last verse we read in today's passage, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. At the end of the Passover meal, they would sing the psalms that we find recorded in Psalm 114 to 118. Listen to these words from the end of Psalm 118. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. These are the words Jesus sings as he heads off to Gethsemane, where he's going to be betrayed, where he's going to be arrested, and he knows the torture that's coming next. You are my God, and I will exalt you. He knows that God has everything in his control. It's this confidence that Jesus has as he approaches the cross. It's a confidence that we need to share when we face troubled times, as we all do. Secondly, Jesus' death takes our place. There's no doubt what this means. The red wine, the mention of the blood of the covenant, the whole setting of the Passover. Jesus is saying, I am the Passover lamb. This story is not about something that happened back then. This story is about here and now. The death of the lamb substituted for the death of one son, and the death of our lamb substitutes for all of us. I am the one who takes your place, Jesus says. I am the one who sets you free. This is my blood, and it's poured out for many. Thirdly, the death is about covenant. It's about God entering into a relationship to us. God entering into a commitment to us. God promising to deliver us. God commits himself to forgive sins and accept his people on the basis of blood sacrifices back in Exodus. In the blood of Jesus, that covenant is renewed. In fact, in the blood of Jesus, that covenant is transformed. And the book of Hebrews is very plain about this. The book of Hebrews is all about how this new covenant and this Jesus is far superior to things that happened in the Old Testament and under the Old Covenant. Through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus is our redemption. And God's covenant is made through that blood. Jesus' death shows us God's total and unbreakable promise. The fact that he would not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, as it says in Romans 8. And fourthly, Jesus' death points to glory. We come to the communion table, we say things like, we're going to do this in remembrance of Jesus until he comes again. Jesus says, I'm not going to drink this again until I drink it anew in the coming kingdom. There is a time I'm going to drink it again. When the kingdom has arrived in full, we're going to share a meal together. We're going to share a celebration, something the Jews refer to as the Messianic banquet. And we as New Testament Christians, we call it the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're invited to this supper. Every one of us has been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. If we belong to Him, the blessings are for us. Our names are written on the invitation. The place of the feast will not be an earthly place. It will not be that upper room in Jerusalem. It's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Every time we share the Lord's Supper, we are commemorating something that happened 2,000 years ago. But as importantly, I might argue more importantly, we are predicting something that is still going to come, that Jesus is going to renew this earth. Throughout today's message, throughout today's Bible passage, I hope you saw the symbolism. I hope you saw the pictures. God loves pictures. He loves these ideas that give you something to look at and hold on to. We see that in baptism. When we use water that cleanses, and it's a picture of the sins being washed away. The bread and the wine are symbols of Jesus. And the meaning is wrapped up in the symbols, right? The meaning is part of the symbols. We don't eat potato chips and drink Mountain Dew. We eat bread and we drink grape juice or wine. You know, like a wedding ring. The meaning of the wedding ring is wrapped up in the symbols. It's made out of precious materials like gold and diamonds. It's a circle. It doesn't have an end. The meaning is wrapped right up inside of there. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the seed that goes into the ground and comes back out so that we can have new life. Friends, the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, whatever you call it, is so important. When you come to the table next week, I hope you feel it. I hope that the skin on your arm stands up in goose flesh as you eat that bread and you remember what Jesus said that day. When we do things so often, sometimes they lose their power. Don't let it lose its power. Every time you come to the table, think about this new covenant that Jesus has entered into with you. The old covenant was based on God's law. It was based on this idea of, if we do this, then God will do that. And the new covenant is based on God's love, His forgiveness. It's not written on stone anymore. It's written on hearts and minds. The table has been set. The invitations have been given. Won't you accept? Please pray with me. Dear Father in heaven, as we read these verses, we are overwhelmed with your omniscience, with your sovereignty, and most of all, we're overwhelmed with your love. We thank you, Lord, for the pictures, for the symbols, for the lamb, the bread, the wine. We thank you, Lord, for your Son, Jesus, and his willingness to undergo all these things that he knew was going to happen for him, for us. We thank you, Lord, for the Old Testament, for the Old Covenant, which proves to us we cannot earn your forgiveness with things that we do. We thank you, Lord, for the New Covenant, for the New Testament, which allows us to be members of your family through the forgiveness of our sins because of the blood of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
On the cross. says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are by nature deserving of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that he in coming ages might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's the confidence we have as we are here this morning, because we serve a Savior who is rich in mercy.
Majesty.
The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength.
The world is firmly established.
It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity.
The seas have lifted up, O Lord.
The seas have lifted their voice.
The seas have lifted up their pounding.
Mightier than the thunder of the great waves.
Mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty.
Your statues stand firm.
Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord.
The Lord on high is mighty.
Mountain souls.
Great and mighty God, greet you this morning with this greeting from Romans. To all who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's take a moment to greet each other, and given all the sickness going around, maybe instead of shaking hands, you want to bump elbows or bump knuckles or something like that. I think that took more time than normal because you're deciding, are you going to bump elbows or rub heads or what it's going to be. Certainly a lot of illness going around, and but it's good to be here this morning. Next week, Sunday, we're going to come to the Lord's table, and it's appropriate that we do that at this time of the year, and I believe we'll be doing it again on Maundy Thursday. But it's good for us to be reminded on this first Sunday of Lent of why Lent exists, of why we have Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. Because it's really central to the faith that we have. If you take this out of our faith is empty. This morning I want to use some words from the Belgic Confession. Article 35, one of our three main forms of unity that is Reformed churches that we have as the foundation of our faith, and use some words from that this morning. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ has ordained and instituted the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and sustain those who are already regenerated and engrafted into his family, which is his church. To support the physical and earthly life, God has prescribed for us appropriately earthly and material bread, which is as common to all people as life itself. But to maintain the spiritual and heavenly life that belongs to believers, God has sent a living bread that came down from heaven, namely Jesus Christ, who nourishes and maintains the spiritual life of believers when eaten, that is, when appropriated and received spiritually by faith. To represent to us this spiritual and heavenly bread, Christ instituted an earthly and visible bread as the sacrament of his body and wine, the sacrament of his blood. He did this to testify to us that just as truly as we take hold of the sacrament in our hands and eat and drink it with our mouths, by which our life is then sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our souls. But the manner in which we eat it is not by mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Finally, with humility and reverence, we receive the Holy Sacrament in the gathering of God's people as we engage together with thanksgiving in a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, and as we thus confess our faith in Christian religion. All we need is Christ. We come here this morning as broken sinners. We need to know where our identity is. Paul reminds us of this when he says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." To know the measure of the fullness of God. That's why we come to the table next week. And it's called communion because it's something we do together. So this week, our call is to take stock of where we are. The idea of preparing is that it's not just something we do right here, and then we show up next week and go, "Oh yeah, that's right, we prepared last week." The idea of preparing is that we look individually and collectively and examine our hearts, examine our minds, examine our strength. We examine together. We confess together. We forgive together. We're assured together. And next week we come to celebrate together. And there's a real beauty in that. As our song of preparation, we're going to sing a song called "The Power of Your Love." Please stand to sing.
Thank you.
we depart this morning, hear these words of benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5. May the God of peace himself sanctify us entirely, and may our spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.